Ladies, let's open our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Book of Revelation this morning. And I'm teaching it in college again. We've been into it now a few weeks in college. I've taught it there a number of times, and through the years taught it a few times here in church. And of course, there's a lot of updating as some time has passed, and I've had a few folks in church wanting me to do it again, so I'm going to start on it. Now, I may not continue it every week. We may drop something in every now and then, but I'm going to start on it probably, recognizing the calendar and what my driver's license says as far as my birth date, recognizing all the circumstances of the world. This might be the last time I teach it to you. So better pay attention, amen? All joking aside, do you ever think about sometimes I'm probably doing this or doing that for the last time? You ever think like that? I mean, you know, God made us unique in the sense that our bodies are in kinship to animals. We didn't come from animals. We're made in the image of our Creator. I don't believe in that evolution junk one minute or any kind of way you describe it. But at the same time, the animal part of us, do you understand we're the only animal that knows they're going to die? You think about that? And Rover, your pet dog, don't know he's going to die. He might think he is when you kick at him or something. And they'll all run from death, and there's an instinct there, but only man can premeditate. I haven't had a dog ever come up to me and tell me he was worried about Social Security or his insurance program. I sure had a lot of folks talk to me about that, though. Every one of us have a knowledge there, and of course that knowledge is from God, and it is an amazing thing sometimes what we know that we don't act on, though, isn't it? And in the book of Revelation, we have God's big wrap-up of things. We have it in the book of Daniel. If I don't change my mind, I may try to abbreviate some of it out of Daniel this morning too. They go hand in glove, of course. But the book of Revelation is not a closed book. That's why it's called Revelation. It's a revealing. It's not, if somebody wants to use a big word and say, well, it's the apocalypse. Okay, that's fine. It's still being revealed to us. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, John wrote it as God gave it to him. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. It's important to know, probably the Roman emperor that exiled John. John was the youngest of the disciples, you remember, back in the Gospels. You have the book of John, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and you have the book of Revelation, written by the same John. He was probably, some think, even maybe an older teenager at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. I don't know. For sure, but history tells us he's probably the only disciple that survived martyrdom. And he did so because God wanted to put him in a place to receive the last book of the Bible. John may have been as much as 90 years old when he wrote the book of Revelation. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, which is kind of a barren rock island. It's still over today. In fact, if you want to go over there as a tourist, you can take a little boat trip out there to it. And some folks will even put on a little play, and a guy will be dressed up to act as though he were John the Revelator telling you his story. I've seen it on video. I haven't been out there myself. I guess it'd be kind of interesting. But kind of a barren rock where the emperor, not Nero now, it's past Nero's time, Domitian was probably the emperor. And persecutions of the Christians sometimes was at a higher peak than others. Nero was throwing them to the lions. He was putting them on poles and burning them for night lights around his outside of his house. It was an awful thing when you read about what some of the emperors done. The pagans did to the Christians. It's important to know, though, that the book of Revelation was probably written about 93, maybe even 96 A.D., because that gives you the kind of the setting of where it was. It's a book that's hated by a lot of folks. It's not included in some of the perversions of the Bible. because they don't like what it has to say. A lot of folks don't like the book of Revelation for the same reason a thief don't like a policeman. Amen. It exposes some of their stuff. And so it's important to know it was written around that time. And because in the book of Revelation, it tells you the end of some things. Some end good, some end bad. And in the book, you have a number of different things that end. The church age ends. And of course, you and I that are saved, that's all right with us. It could end today, as far as be glory for us that are saved. Amen?
Amen.
But a lot of things end. You have in the book of Revelation, you have the end of the world system. You have the end of Satan. You have the end of the beast and the false prophet. You have the end of a religious system that is enslaved and misled and deceived men. You have the end of a lot of things. It's a book of sevens, and you can hardly count all the sevens in the book. Seven is God's number of completion, when he's completing a thing. And so as you go through the book of Revelation, you have a lot of series of sevens in it. You got the seven churches. They're not all the churches that existed. The book's written to the address to the seven churches that did exist in Asia Minor, not the big Asia we'd think of, but little Asia Minor. And you've got seven churches, seven stars, seven angels, seven personages. You've just got seven, seven, seven. And really, the ones that's easy, like the seven trumpets and the seven seals and so on, but there's a lot of other sevens if you dig close. And it tells us in that very code of sevens that God is doing something supernatural, and he's bringing everything to a conclusion. Now, it's not all that long a book. It's only 22 chapters, but it's signified, not all of it. A lot of it is literal, but a lot of stuff is signified. Now, I mean by that, it's symbolized, it's pictured. You ever hear the saying, a picture's worth a thousand words? Well, when you go through the book of Revelation and you get all the pictures and what they mean, man, a picture's worth more than a thousand words many, many times. And so as you go through it and see the end of some of these things, you can understand why a lot of folks do not like it. 22 chapters, 404 verses, 12,000 words, and one verse that we just gave our students in college as a test verse is the key verse to the book of Revelation. By the way, a few of the college students are in here. When they hear I'm doing this, they'll probably want to cut their own classes and come back in, see if they can get a head start, because some of them didn't do too hot on this last test I gave them. Some of them did, but some of them didn't do so well. So I'm repeating, and I don't, and they won't mind that, because they know another test is coming, amen? But in the truth of the book of Revelation here, we can find out something that's very, very important. Did you ever, and I'm talking to the older folks now, did you ever in your day in public school have a textbook where you discovered that in the back of the book were the answers? Now, generally the teacher didn't let you know that, but if you found it out, there was a temptation to cheat a little bit sometime. Well, when you read the book of Revelation, you're cheating a little bit because you're getting the answers of how things come out. And if you know how it's going to come out, then you look back on the road that's leading to that goal and recognize what's got to fit here and here and here to finally wind up over here. And so you learn a lot of that as we go through the book of Revelation. And the key verse is chapter 1, verse 19. Look at it, mark it. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you're going to have to understand verse 19. It gives you the outline of the whole book. And while it's a vague, not vague, but a big, comprehensive outline, it's not too hard to understand it. I'm going to skip over here and read the verse right now, even though we're going to come back to verse 1 and get started over here in a little bit. It says in verse 19, and this is instruction to John the Revelator, John on the Isle of Patmos, getting this vision to write from God. It says, write the things which thou hast seen. Let's put a number on it. Number one, write the things which thou hast seen. That would be number one. Say, well, what did that include? Well, it's going to include what he's seeing now in chapter one. Write the things which thou hast seen. Then number two, the things which are. The things which are. You know that John was a pastor of a church. It's believed he was a pastor at Ephesus. There had been other pastors. Timothy had been a pastor. But John may have been one of the last ones we have a record of in the Bible. We believe Polycarp in history followed John, that he was on John's staff, so to speak, or assistant with him. But the things which are takes us up to where we live in, church age. Church age. John was a pastor. The book is addressed to seven churches. Other churches existed. Those churches, we'll find out later, pretty well typify and point out what the church will be in almost all ages of history. And can't prove that by the Bible necessarily, except why did God just pick seven when there was many others that did exist? He did it, I think, to give us a picture. And the things which are is the church age. Now that's going to end at the last verse of chapter 3, the things which are. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are going to end at the end of chapter 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, that is your three-point outline of the book. Things which thou hast seen, things which are, things which shall be hereafter. Three. And things which shall be hereafter will go from chapter 4 through chapter 22. All the rest of the book will be included in the things which shall be hereafter. Now, you and I haven't got into the hereafter yet. We are right here, I believe, at the end of the church age. The last church written to is called the Church of Laodicea. We'll get to all that. But the Church of Laodicea is a sad commentary on the church in the last days. It's a lukewarm church. It's a church that makes God sick on his stomach. It's neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. It's the modern day thing that we still have everything in the world called church today. You can flip through the TV and hear some of the rap music and see some of the wiggling and squirming and dancing and the dress and the perversion of everything that used to be holy, still called a church. And it's not only on TV, it's in a lot of structures that are called churches too. But anyway, Church of Laodicea is the way the church winds up. Now, understand something. A church don't have to be a Laodicean church. It's interesting that one of the greatest churches mentioned out of the seven is called the Church of Philadelphia. And it exists before the Church of Laodicea. And I believe still exists today in the best churches that are staying true to the Lord and true to the book. And you say, how you know? Well, because when I read in the book of Ephesians, the Lord, through Paul, told that church that he would receive glory in the church throughout all ages. All ages means what? All ages. That includes our age then. He'd receive glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So there'll be some Philadelphia churches still here when Jesus comes. But they'll be running parallel with, and maybe outnumbered by, the Laodicean, the lukewarm, the cold, neither hot nor cold, what we tag today as liberals and modernists, and I got some other names too, but anyway. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and actually read a few verses here. And the title in your King James Bible says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, as you read verse 1. But given to St. John. And so it says, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, and see the word signified it, by his angel unto his servant John. Now we can understand why God kept John alive to this last. I mean, all the other disciples have become martyrs. It is said that there were some attempts on John's life that he miraculously survived. You can't prove it by the Bible. History says that they actually Tried to boil him in oil one time, and that didn't work. And somehow or another, he still survived and was exiled. And here's a pastor of a church being exiled. Somebody took over his place, according to history, and I think pretty accurate. There was an understudy, a younger man with John, that we would say would be on his staff, maybe assistant pastor, whatever title we'd want to give him, by the name of Polycarp. You read his name in historical books. Polycarp was a man that was taken over for John. You see, here was the problem. The problem was paganism was on the throne in Rome at this time. And we're talking again around 900 AD. And paganism was all the mythical gods that you see your kids watching on the cartoons. All of the, you know, you got Mercury and you got Hercules and you got all the pagan stuff, all the name of all the gods. And they were all false. Here's the thing about pagans, still true today. They don't mind all the gods you can accumulate. Missionaries will tell you. They got all kind of gods sitting on the shelf. All kind of sacred cows and other things here and there and all kind of religions. But what they do hate is for one to say, mine is the only one that's right. They hate. There's one verse of the Bible hated in our universities and colleges in America above every other verse. That's John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. When you take that stand for Jesus Christ, you have quit being pluralistic. You're not politically correct anymore. In America now, we're going down the tubes because we're opening our arms to every kind of false ism and God that can be brought in. And now our very Congress has passed a hate crime bill and other things that if it's followed to its end, it's going to get to where you can't say what I just said, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That's where we're moving, even in America right now. And that's so sad. But paganism never minded bringing in all the other gods. I've told you before, the Pantheon, a big building that still stands, much of it still stands in Rome today, was where the pagan gods were added. They were all brought in, added to Rome's collection. But they didn't do it with the God of the Jews, and they didn't do it with the God of the Christians, which was the same God. They persecuted them. And so Polycarp was a understudy with John. After John was on the Isle of Patmos, they came after Polycarp. They came after him because he was preaching what I just said. He was an old man. He was 86 years old by that time, according to history. And when the Roman captain came after him, his platoon of soldiers, they put him in a chariot, as it were, and had a little inquisition of him. They hauled him out to the stake to burn him. And the captain, being a human being, tried to reason with Polycarp, and he said, look, you're an old man. We don't want to do this to you. All you got to do is pass the test. Confess the test. You see, among all the pagan gods of Rome, they made their Caesar's god. Nero pretended to be a god. Some of the men were too wise. They didn't claim to be gods, but the office they held put them in the place where the people had to declare them, as it were, a deity or a god. And Nero tried to pretend that he was. There's one or two of them did some stupid things to try to declare they were god. One of them went out to the seashore and looked at the ocean waves coming in, and he said, I'm God, and I'm telling you to stop. They didn't stop. Another one jumped off a building to prove he could fly. He did, all the way to the ground. And he didn't get up. And a lot of folks thought they were gods until the acid test come. Amen. But anyway, the pagans had that thing going. And so the Christians wouldn't agree to that. Now they had tests. They had to take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire. As an act of recognizing Caesar and so forth. Some of that was involved. One thing that was involved was a confession. And of course, the language, basically what we think of as Latin, the confession went like this. They had to say that Caesar was licit, L-I-C-I-T, licit. That's Latin for where we get our English word license. And here's what you, when you have a license on your car, you say there's somebody greater than me that I had to submit to get this permission to drive this car. Or your license and your billfold, your driver's license. You have to admit that the state had more authority than you and they could issue a license. But the Christians would say, no, Caesar is not licit, Jesus is licit. Jesus Christ is king, not Caesar. And if you remember the story in the Bible at the crucifixion when Christ is up there with Pilate presenting him to the crowd, and he said to him, and Pilate was a wise man, he didn't think he was a god, he knew some of the foolishness, he knew a lot about the Jews' religion. But Pilate made the statement to him, you're king, I'm presenting the king of the Jews. And the Jewish crowd that crucified him, called for his crucifixion, said, we have no king but who? Caesar. Remember reading that? No king but Caesar. To kill Jesus, they were willing to confess Caesar's king, even though the Jewish priests and the scribes and the elders knew better than that. And they didn't recognize him on any other occasion as their king, but to get rid of Jesus. It's an interesting thing today, how that folks will get in the same bed together if they're both against Jesus. You ever notice that? Yeah. The evil crowd out there, the different organizations, ACLU and all that other bunch, they'll all come together if they're going against Christians or the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to get worse, folks, and it's getting worse fast. But anyway, here Polycarp was on his way to be burned at the stake. And the Roman captain said, all you got to do, just say that Caesar is licit. He's above Jesus. And Polycarp has one of the great recorded confessions in the history of martyrdom of anybody you read, one of the greatest. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he's never failed me yet, and I'll not deny him now. And they took the old man out of the chariot, and they took him to the stake, and they began to burn him. Something strange happened, they say. They say it was almost like liquid come out of the man's stomach and put the fire out. And he lit it again, and it didn't burn right again. They saw something a little unusual. And so finally they took a sword or a spear, and they drove it through him to kill him. But it was as though God was giving a witness even at his burning. And you got all kind of stories. You ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a powerful book. And all of that had to do with not denying Jesus. And I look around today and I see how he's denied. I talk about Laodicea in church. Talk about some preacher getting on Larry King on TV. And Larry, who his background is a Jew, and he asks almost everybody that gets on the TV, if they're a religious person, he'll bring it around to ask them this. Do you think Jesus Christ is the only way? And one guy with a big church out in Texas that has a famous smile said, oh, I couldn't be the judge of that. I didn't always agree with everything, pretty much did politically with Jerry Falwell, but Larry got him on there and Jerry looked him right in the eye and said, Jesus Christ is the only way. He had the guts to say it, and I appreciated that. Some others have denied it, but he's going to ask them. Every time he'll bring it around and he'll ask. And the truth is, what do you believe about that? Jesus is not going to share his glory with any other false god. Right. Not with the Caesars, or not with any of them that's invented today, not with so-called Allah or all the rest of them today. He's not sharing his glory. He's the way. He's the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to prove it one day when he comes back in his glory. Now, coming back in his glory is what John sees in chapter 1. And that hits the verse there when it says, the things which thou hast seen. Now again, I'll go back to Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him God gave it to Jesus, to him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, we can argue about whether his angel was the actual appearance of Jesus. Could have been. The word angel means messenger. It also always means an appearance. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, John is telling us, and God's given him the ability to write it and to have it remain now for almost 2,000 years for you and I to have today. It's a very important book because it shows us how everything turns out. Shows who wins. Did you ever read a book when your hero was in trouble when you were a young fella and you skip over to the back to see if he got out of it? Huh? You probably never did that. I did. One good thing about being raised with no TV was you read a lot. And I think what's killing our kids today is they're sitting before the boob tube and lost our history and everything else because they don't read. Anyway, as we look at it right here in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. Hey, here's a book that promises you a blessing if you read it. Isn't that interesting? Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It is a prophecy. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You say, well, you mean it was close? Yeah, it was close. Time with God is different than time with man. Do you understand that? And God is projecting, and I'll get to it in this chapter. God is picking John up, as it were, in spirit for sure, and bringing him and giving him an overall view of the climax of history. And so he's fixing to show him that. There's a lot of debate about whether God took John bodily or spiritually. If he took him bodily, he'd have sure had to done something to flesh and blood. It couldn't have stood the trip. I think he took him up spiritually. But I think I showed you not long ago, and I recognize my crowd changes from time to time on me, but you find at the end of the book of John, we call it the Gospel of John, where the Lord has appeared to Peter. He's told Peter to feed his sheep. He's told Peter to serve him. And Peter done just exactly what you and I are good at doing. As soon as the Lord got through instructing him, Peter looked over to see John. John, the younger disciple, was standing there. And Peter looked over at John and then said to the Lord Jesus, this is after the resurrection of Christ now. He said to him over there, said, and what shall this man do? We know Peter's kind of famous for putting his foot in his mouth, so you and I are in good company, amen? But he said, okay, Lord, but what's he going to do? Now, if we translate that to what we see today, it says, is he going to do as much as me? Is he going to have to work as hard as me? Are you going to let him off light? Isn't that human nature? Oh, it sure is. And you know what the Lord said? He basically said, Peter, none of your business. But here's what he said. He said, what is that unto you? Go do what I told you to do. What is that unto you? And then he said, if I let him tarry till I come, what is that to you? Well, then the rumor went out that John was not going to die. He was going to live forever. That's not what he said. He said, if he tarry till I come. Now in the book of Revelation, he comes to John. John does see the future. He does see the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. So the verse fulfilled there, probably fulfilled also on the Mount of Transfiguration in a sense. But here we find out it's being given to John now. And he's told here in these verses, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. You got three things here. You got read, you got hear, and you got keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Those three things are the success of your Christian life. Read it, listen to it, know what you read, and then do it. Do it. That's what it's saying. Keep would be do it. So then you have in verse 4 in your King James Bible, you got the capital J with the word John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's Asia Minor, we know as we look on the map. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him. And then we have the identification here, which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. I'm not going to have time to expound all that verse. Let me say, which is? Well, God, the Lord God Jehovah certainly is. Which was in the past. John again wrote about that in chapter 1 and verse 1. He said, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know who Jesus was? He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was the Word. As the Lord spoke the creation into existence. So how you know he's the Word? Because when I get over to John chapter 1, verse 14, says that verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning. Get over to verse 14, and it says, the Word was made flesh. Who was made flesh? Jesus was made flesh. He took on the body of a baby at Bethlehem. That body grew up, prepared to be the perfect lamb sacrificed for God. So it says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was Jesus. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that talking about? Talking about Jesus. You couldn't miss it. No way you could miss it. So that's who it's talking about, which was, which is to come, and which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, John is going to tell us about that coming. And it says, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. If I can remember to, I'll take you to the seven aspects of the Spirit of God later, and we'll talk about that. Just trying to introduce the book. Now, here's what I want to say to you. I can't review this thing every week, so that means you got to come every week. Amen. Otherwise, you're going to come in here and say, well, I didn't know what you're talking about. Well, it all ties together. And I'd like to challenge you to read it because it promises you a blessing just to read it. Just to read it. Read it slow and think about it. Pray and ask God to help you see some things, because the world lies about the book of Revelation. They say you can't understand it. Oh, yes, you can. The problem with the world is they're sort of like Mark Twain. Mark Twain, which probably died lost, but he made a statement about the Bible. He said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. He said, it's the things in the Bible I do understand that bother me. And that's still true with most folks today. And the book of Revelation won't be that hard for us. And I hope they're putting it on tape, maybe even on video. Listen, I'm not going to be this good looking forever. You better get my picture now, amen.